This is based on objective evidence. The evidence that the Torah is given by God is that we are, or rather that God anointed Moshe, was that we were all present at Mount Sinai. I shouldn't say we, but whoever was present at Mount Sinai, the 3 million people who were there, and they gave over this legacy, this tradition to their children and their children's children, and that's why the Torah stresses several times remembering what happened at Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai is clearly the focal point of the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion stands and falls on Mount Sinai, and therefore we said yesterday that our knowledge of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and their existence is only as a result of Moshe being designated Har Sinai as the conduit for Torah, and in the Torah, which Moshe Rabbeinu gave us, it says that there was an Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's important to know that everything comes from Moshe, and therefore he is called the Av HaNevi'im, the father of prophecy, even those who came before and those who came after. Even those who came before, because we really only know of their existence, because Moshe Rabbeinu told us of their existence. Now, it could be, theoretically, there could have been historical records which corroborate the fact that there was an Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but the point that they were the forefathers, the Avos, and they founded the religion which eventually became Judaism, is as a result of Moshe telling us that they led the way and preceded Matan Torah as the forerunners of monotheism in this world. Okay, so far so good. That's basically a summary of what we saw yesterday. Now, on the second page of the handout, we're going to do some stuff from inner space. And remember, we learned last week, those of you who heard from inner space, that a prophet sees prophecy in his own mind. Right? The prophecy comes down from God, so to speak, as a burst of spiritual energy, and it's recreated on the screen of the person's own mind. And therefore, two prophets are precisely the same prophecy, because each one's screen is somewhat different than the other fellow's screen, based on their characteristic traits. And therefore, one person could see an angel, so to speak, with four wings, and the other person could see an angel with six wings, and so on and so forth. So, as we actually read this paragraph last time, and if you take a look on the top right quadrant of the second page of the handout, top right, like this. Okay, so we read last week, a prophet living in Shakespeare's time would speak in Shakespearean English, whereas one living today would speak in modern English. The prophet uses the language of his milieu because the vocabulary he uses is the result of the actual spiritual experience being translated through his mind. Okay. Now let's skip. In the case, next is skipping one paragraph. Next paragraph we did read last week as well. Let's go to the paragraph after that. In the case of every prophet, something of his own mind, his own ego, enters the prophecy. This is a very important point. The prophecy is being reflected through his mind. You are not actually seeing the spiritual impact itself. All you are really seeing is what his mind interprets. This is the non-shining ispaklaria, the Talmud refers to as the medium through which all the prophets received their visions. Moses, on the other hand, saw through a shining ispaklaria. The Ramchal states that a shining ispaklaria is a lens, while a non-shining ispaklaria is a mirror. I would have said, I don't know why the Ramchal has to say that. What I would have said is an ispaklaria mirror is a clear lens, right? Without any obstruction. Whereas a non-shining ispaklaria is like a cloudy lens, where there is an obstruction. But I think the Ramchal wanted to make the point that the Nevuah which a Navi receives, other than Moshe Rabbeinu, is not direct, but indirect. I mean, it's just like a mirror bounces the image off, and you see the return image, the reflection. So to the Navi, his Nevuah is bouncing off the mirror of his own soul and reflected back to him, and therefore this is obviously indirect and not necessarily precise. Depends how good the mirror is, depends how precise, but ultimately it's a reflection. In other words, Moses saw through a clear glass, while all other prophets saw a reflection in a mirror. Essentially, every other prophet saw himself. He saw his own mind. In the case of Moses and the Torah, Moses' own image-producing center was not involved. The reason being that Moses' prophecy consisted completely of words, not of imagery. His spiritual experience was the words themselves. Now, of course, for those of us who find television more exciting than radio, this really is we would much rather be a regular Navi than Moshe Rabbeinu. Because a regular Navi, I could see his Zavua in living technicolor, right, with great visual effect, whereas Moshe Rabbeinu only had an audio input. But the idea is that the visual effect came from the prophet's own soul, whereas the audio input was all there would be from HaKadosh Baruch Hu if there actually was no image, and the image, as we know, is not correct, because there's no image one can have of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is accurate, since we learned earlier in the principles that he has no body nor any shape, right? And therefore, the Nevi'im, who actually saw God in the form of a human being or whatever it was sitting on a throne, they were seeing something which was inherently false. Why was they permitted to see it? We mentioned in the past. It was a parable. It was a living parable. But it was not living. It was a visual parable, but not the actual truth. The actual truth is that there's nothing besides the words. Yeah?
How were we created in God's image? You said something that we were created in God's image.
Don't say that.
It doesn't say
that anyway? No. So what it says is, it's a common misconception. What it says is, they were created with Tselem and Dmus. Tselem comes from the word Tsel, which means reflection. And Dmus comes from the word Domeh, which means similar. This word Tselem is usually translated as image, but that's not actually correct. A reflection is not always an accurate reflection. For example, in classic Hebrew, most of modern Hebrew, the word tzel doesn't just mean a reflection, it means a
shadow.
The shadow is obviously not a full reflection. So to the human being, reflects God in certain ways, but it's not actually a full reflection of God. And that says the word image is not the word which is used here. Okay? There is a very big question, which we mentioned yesterday, because it says, by Moshe Rabbeinu, a very difficult word is used, it says, in Bamidbar, it says, Tmunat Hashem Yabrit. And we saw when he looks at the Tmunah. Tmunah in modern Hebrew is a photograph. And in fact, in the Igdal, it says, Mabit El Tmunato. Same idea. So the question is, what to do with that word Tmunah? That's a difficult word to deal with. But the word Tselem and Mus, just a result of mistranslation. Yeah? What'd you want? Did you have your hand up before?
I did. I guess I just wanted to, in talking about Moshe's prophecy versus other prophets, the television analogy, whereas we see images on the television that are made into images, I mean, what's actually being transmitted is the broadcast changed into images for us to see. Could we say then that Moshe kind of had the ability to see the broadcast as it is in its form as radio transmission? I mean, he could comprehend that versus needing it to be translated.
That's an interesting idea. I don't know if I've ever seen it expressed that way, but then again, not too many sfarim talk about television as an analogy for Nevuah, so therefore you might be right. Yeah, that's an interesting way of putting it. I like that. In other words, or every other Navi needed an antenna to catch the transmission and a television to then recreate the transmission in his own mind. Moshe Rabbeinu was an antenna in and of himself, right? More than that. He actually caught the transmission. He didn't have to reproduce it. The transmission came into him explicitly. It's an interesting thing. I like that idea. I don't know if I've ever seen it, as I said, but I like it. Yeah.
The idea of the Shekhinah speaking through the throat of Moshe Rabbeinu, do we say that by other prophets or just Moshe?
Just Moshe Rabbeinu. Yeah.
And it means that because he had a speech impediment, he couldn't talk, or does that mean?
No, nothing to do with that. It seems his speech impediment was repaired at some point. We don't know exactly when.
It was a miracle.
That was.
That he could talk.
Yeah, but that was...
Because?
It was a miracle that he was healed.
Well, it was healed every time she spoke Hashem.
No,
we're saying before he was healed.
I missed that joke.
No, because...
What?
It comes, a lot of things come from a book that both read.
It's from Rabbi Tatz. He said that like Moshe was the prophecy itself and Aaron was the prophet in that relation, I think. And when the Torah came down, because it was So it was like the impossible coming down to earth. That was why Moshe could speak, because before he came, because speaking is defined in him, because he was Torah and he was so high that he couldn't confine it. He wasn't able to, it wasn't an impediment, it was because he was so great he couldn't speak, he couldn't. Like
what happened to the whole story which they told me when I was a little kid, that there was this stuff,
the coals
and the gold? No. I mean, that story was not true.
It was not that. It was,
what?
It wasn't that difficult. It was, he was so perfect that he, words are limited.
What about the story?
That was the reason.
My understanding of the story.
Do you see that story?
The story? You know the story?
Yeah, that he took.
It has to be al derech hapshat.
No, it doesn't have to be al derech hapshat, but it means he stuttered. When Moshe Rabbeinu said ki kvat hev kvat losher nami, he said I whatever it was, stuttering, whatever it was, he said I have a bad voice, I can't talk. Right.
But whenever he spoke the word of Hashem, that's how the people knew that it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu speaking, because his speech was normal whenever he spoke Hashem's word, and then when he would speak just on his own, he would have the speech impediment. That's the way I understood it.
I don't know. I never. You got it. You have a source for that?
I do have a source, but I can't quote it in this moment.
Because you don't remember, or because it's controversial?
No, it's not controversial. No, I just don't remember.
Do you guys have a source for this besides the Rabbi Katz?
Yes,
what? Is there a source Rabbi Katz quotes for this?
Yes, sure.
Yes.
I had to look.
Okay,
but at the end of the book, he put on the.
Okay, you try to find it for me, please. Okay. Yes.
I guess my question was, when the Midrash or the Gemara, whatever source says that Hashem spoke through Moshe's throat, at what point in time is it talking about? Because if we say Moshe Rabbeinu was cured, are we still saying that Hashem was speaking through
him? No, it's really, I don't know exactly when it says, I don't recall, but it's important to remember, listen, Rabbi Yisrael, when Moshe Rabbeinu came down, I mean, the whole, with all due respect to Rabbi Katz, when Moshe Rabbeinu, let's say, came down and said, Zedvar Hashem, right? He came and said, Zedvar Hashem. The classic example of that is he came and he said to about the daughters of Tzlovchot that they should get a portion in the land of Israel. Does anybody remember that, right? You know, Tzlovchot should get a portion in the land of Israel, even though there were no sons, there were only daughters, they should get a portion in lieu because there were no sons. So that's, I think, where the pasuk explicitly uses Zedvar Hashem. Well, it's because of Moshe speaking. When he says that for Hashem, he's saying, this is the word of God, which I am now transmitting to you. Yeah. Right? They were hearing, so Am Yisrael was not hearing Hashem speaking through the mouth of Moshe. The point of Pashuk Shal Nepasuk. The Pashuk Shal Nepasuk is that Moshe Rabbeinu was relating the word of God. And that, in fact, you know, you look throughout the Chumash, you see that that's what Moshe Rabbeinu does. He relates the word of God to the human beings. That concept, Shina Daveres Mitzal Grono, I don't know if that's to be taken literally. Because it could mean that Moshe Rabbeinu's Gnuah was so great that the divine presence was what he expressed. But not that it was Moshe Rabbeinu lost his faculties. This is an important point to remember, one thing. Another important point is that most Nevi'im, as we shall see, most Nevi'im lost, all Nevi'im, lost their faculties. They were in a trance when they gave Nevuah, right? Moshe Rabbeinu was not. Moshe Rabbeinu was awake in full possession of his faculties. So therefore, he was hearing, he was listening, he, we assume, related and talked. Yes.
And he had, I think the important difference is that he could, apply to Hashem at any time. Like, he had a more...
Yeah, because he talked to Hashem.
Much more direct connection with other prophets.
Right, that's what we're learning. Exactly. That was one of the aspects of his prophecy, that he could hear from Hashem, he didn't have to wait for Hashem to turn to him, he could call on God and, you know, so to speak, initiate the conversation.
Yeah. Can I just ask, when we said that Moshe was one of the greatest prophets because he was pure intellect,
According
to the Rambam, is that like people say Einstein was great because he could use 3% more of his brain than normal people? Does that mean, is he saying like Moshe could use 100% of his brain?
That's right. Okay, so the I don't know though if it could be replicated. In other words, that's a question which the Rambam, of course, deals with when he says that Moshiach will be greater than Moshe Rabbeinu in wisdom, but not in prophecy. It means ultimately that experience that Moshe Rabbeinu had will not be replicated even by a great genius, because there's something beyond the genius which was involved. It's a special gift which Hashem gave him. I heard once a beautiful, beautiful shot, I have to tell it to you, from Rabbi Soloveitchik. I listened through one of his tapes, and I heard this on a tape. Now, the Salvation said, by the others, it says, Elokei Avraham, it says Dabi, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. Whatever said Elokei Moshe.
Right.
Right? So why don't we? There are many answers we're given. But one thing interesting about Moshe is that Moshe's not called an Av, but rather Moshe's great title in the Torah is Moshe Eved Hashem. We call him Moshe Rabbeinu, but he's called by Hashem the Eved Hashem. So he says, so Rabbi Soloveitchik said, what's an Eved? What does it mean Elokei Avraham? It means the God of Abraham. So it means God belongs to Abraham. God belongs to Isaac. God belongs to Jacob. It's very strange. It would mean God belongs. So, you know, if I said Sefer Avraham, it would mean Avraham's book, right? If I said what's a good word? Any animal, anything, any object. If I said it began belongs to somebody, it means that person's name. That means that thing belongs to that person. So it means God belongs to Avraham. God belongs to Yitzhak. God belongs to Yaakov, but not to Moshe.
So the way around.
No. Yeah, it's Hebrew grammar. It's like that. Elokei Avraham is the way of saying Elokim Shel Avraham. Think of...
It's the God of
Abraham, right?
That's right. So
who owned it? Abraham
owns
that.
No, that's Big Jacob.
That's good. Wait a second. Let's go to the example. Let's see. Big Day Avraham would mean?
Avraham's clothes.
Avraham's clothes. So Elokei Avraham means Avraham's God.
When we say Elokeinu, it's also our God.
Also our God, right. But question is...
A gift that God gives us.
What?
To say Elokeinu.
Yes, that's true. It's also that. That's true as well. But the point which he makes is like this. He says, how did Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov acquire God? How did that work? Where did they make a kinyan on God? So the halacha is that if you go and you find an object, a lost object, you acquire it, right? So he said, God was lost, meaning that God was not manifest in the world. Who brought God back into the world? Who, so to speak, found him? Right? Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they found God. So God belongs to Avraham. Moshe did not find God. On the contrary, God found Moshe. When did God find Moshe? By the burning bush, right. So therefore, when you find somebody and you acquire him, he becomes your Eved.
Oh.
So that's why Moshe is the Eved of Hashem, whereas God is the Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. Now, don't take this too literally, because it is, at the final analysis, drush, meaning that it's not meant to be literal truth, but rather to be a good idea captured by the word, which you can read into the words. But that's part and parcel of what I was saying before, that Moshe, Eved Hashem, means God designated Moshe, whatever reason, it's not material right now, to be this unique conduit. He took Moshe and made Moshe this conduit to which Torah is given. That's why it's not as a result of Moshe's, reaching that level like the Avos did, but rather it's Hashem coming and saying, you're the one, and Moshe tried to get away from it, right? Said, I don't go, shlach to be atishba. He said, no, you're going to go, no matter what. So therefore, there's a difference between the Avos and Moshe Rabbeinu in that respect. Okay, yes.
That it means that Moshe is greater than
everything. There's different aspects. The Avos are greater in one respect, in that they came out of the darkness to find Hashem. That's what Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Vayera. Vayera lo Avos b'shmei b'kel shakai, v'shmei Hashem lo nodati lohem. He says, he complains to Moshe Rabbeinu, the way Rashi interprets it. He says, you, Moshe, require much more revelation than the Avos did. The Avos, I left them in the darkness. I promised them and never fulfilled my promises to them. Yet still they believed in me. You are not as believing, at least not at this point, and therefore I have to demonstrate more revelation to you. So Hashem is bemoaning the fact that he has to bestow more revelation on Moshe. Yet, he did bestow more revelation on Moshe. That means Moshe has greater access to Hashem than the Avos, but the Avos had a greater level in terms of their capacity to function in the darkness and find Hashem. So, there are different things.
No.
Emuna, right. Yeah.
So I think we mentioned this a few minutes ago that if a person's a person like gets certain handicaps and like it's in life and how well they cope with them is a measure of how well they've succeeded. But Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't know if we take this literally, but when he was born, his whole house filled with light. So what was he overcoming? I never understood that he became such a great prophet. It sounds like it was kind of, that ability was there all along.
Well, this is going to lead me into a long digression.
Okay.
I'm about to embark on a long digression.
What is the question, sorry?
What, digression?
The question, I don't understand.
Question was, go ahead, ask it again. I thought we listened to each other here in the discussion.
No,
go
but
ahead.
I'm not good in
English. Okay.
Moshe, he born with the capacity of...
When he was born, his whole house became filled with light. I don't know if that's literal or not, but his whole house.
So?
But isn't there conflicting midrashim on
that part?
That didn't happen.
What's the digression?
That's the digression.
They are saying that he didn't make something by himself. He already born. What's wrong with that?
He was a natural.
He was natural.
Natural coming.
There is no sehud.
So we're saying, he's asking, what Hashem had to schlep Moshe along, he was already holy, from birth, HFV, holy from birth, so therefore what else is necessary, right? Let's go into the digression. The digression is like this. There's an interesting conflict between perspectives on Moshe Rabbeinu. There is a Tiferet Yisrael at the end of Kiddushin. Tiferet Yisrael is a commentary on the Mishnayos, and he brings down an alleged midrash. Tiferet Yisrael says that Moshe Rabbeinu was the time Moshe Rabbeinu, one of the kings of one of the nations of the world, decided he wanted to know what Moshe Rabbeinu looked like, and he sent his expert portrait artist, his expert painter, to go paint Moshe Rabbeinu's image and bring it back to him. In order to be able to see it. So the artist went to the desert and painted Moshe Rabbeinu's portrait and brought it back to this king. And when the king saw the portrait, he got very upset. He said, I sent you to draw a portrait of the greatest man alive, the greatest man who ever lived, right? And this person you painted me looks like a vile, repugnant individual, right? I don't believe that you've actually painted what I asked you to go out and paint. So the painter promised. He did produce an accurate depiction of Moshe Rabbeinu. There's no question about it. So the king decided he's going to go himself and see what Moshe Rabbeinu looks like. And he went out to the desert, and he saw that the artist had precisely and exactly captured Moshe Rabbeinu. So the king says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't understand. Your countenance is that of a bandit, whatever you want to say, some murderer, whatever bad kind of characteristics were implicit in the portrait. How did you become the great man that you are? So Moshe Rabbeinu responded, he said, your artist, of course, captured me precisely. You should know that I had all the traits which you see in his picture, which I guess were still somewhat evident in Moshe Rabbeinu's face, but I was able to overcome all those traits. I worked upon myself for a long time to overcome them, and that's how I became who I am. You have to bear in mind, of course, that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was sent to Egypt, was 80 years old. He was I think Charlton Heston in the movie wasn't necessarily 80 years old, but Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 years old when he was sent to, I haven't seen Ten Commandments in about 30 years, if I don't remember. Moshe Rabbeinu was sent at the age of 80. Till then, he was leading a full life. Because I would say he was a king in Ethiopia, he did this, he did that. So he went through a whole process. That's what the Pharisee Yisrael says. There are other sources which staunchly condemn the Pharisee Yisrael for having written this. And there's a fellow named Professor Schneer Lyman, who's a very big scholar, Jewish scholar, who wrote an article which I read several years ago, and I don't exactly remember, in which he wanted to claim that this was an issue which was the basis of a disagreement between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. In other words, the Hasidim liked this Moshe Rabbeinu rags-to-riches story, and the Misnagdim repudiated it because they followed the Medrash, which you cited, that the house is full of light, right? Now, in fact, this matters one second. It's very self-cited. Professor Lyman traced it back and found that it originated in a non-Jewish source in about the 15th century. It had nothing to do with Moshe. It had something to do with some ancient Greek. And it was a myth about some ancient Greek philosopher, and somehow, through various different channels, it became somehow a legend about Moshe Rabbeinu by the time it hit the Yisrael Kiddushin.
It's a non-Jewish midrash.
It's a non-Jewish midrash, right. So, in fact...
The light issue.
What?
The light issue.
No.
Oh.
The portrait one.
The portrait issue. Got it.
Portrait issue, right?
Okay.
So the, by the way, the reason the, I forget what the Yisrael is bringing this down. I think he's bringing it down on, Tov Sheberofim Legehenim. The last mission of Kiddushin says, one of the things it says is that the best doctors go to hell. So it's a very strange statement, you know, it's kind of depressing for doctors, right? So what does it mean, right? So the way the Pharisee Yisrael explains it, it means a rofe, a doctor who thinks he's good, he's the one who's going to hell. In other words, a doctor who's haughty and proud, and too haughty and proud to admit error and learn, and constantly, you know, educate himself, that person is going to be terrible. No matter how good he thinks he is, he's not that good, he's going to make mistakes. A doctor has to be very, very humble. And from that he brought down Moshe Rabbeinu also, through his humility, was able to overcome all sorts of negative traits. Yeah?
I think I read in a book by Rabbi Dr. Abram J. Tversky that, and he quoted the portrait, except as opposed to saying how Moshe conquered those traits, he actually used those traits. For example, let's say he had a love for materialistic items, he used that same love and used it towards Hashem. So he took his traits and he just used them for spiritual purposes.
It's a beautiful idea, but if the medrash is false, so you're building on a false medrash, you're putting in some beautiful ideas into a false medrash.
Well, it's just that that's how Rabbi Tversky...
Yeah, I understand. I'm not debating that.
Saying,
you're saying it won't do any good if the medrash is false to begin with, right? You're hanging your thoughts on, which is a true thought, on a source which is questionable. But, even if we say the house was full of light,
right. That's
not a question. That would not refute the Medrash, this non-Jewish Medrash. Because the house being full of light indicates only that eventually he would be the Savior. Not necessarily that he was at that point so holy that the light was an indication of his holiness, but rather that eventually he would save the Jews.
What about...
That's not what Rashi says. Rashi says, in fact, one second, Rashi says that when Moshe was put into that little
basket,
and his cries, when he was crying and the daughter of Paro heard him, he sounded already like a fully mature young man. Which means that obviously Rashi's understanding that literally there was some great maturity already about Moshe Rabbeinu at that point. But even still, it's entirely possible that great potential which Moshe Rabbeinu had as a young, precocious child then went into a deep freeze and was kind of suspended until the time when much later he actually became the savior of the Jews. So it's possible, even according to those midrashim, to understand that, yes, in his youth he showed amazing potential. But later on, it took a while for him actually to accomplish potential because there are all sorts of distractions along the way. Yeah.
One thing, what he said, let's say, I also listened to that of the portrait of Moshe, but it's not a contradiction, this question, because I don't remember if you said it, but the story says that from the most darkness comes the most
light.
And I also read that light and darkness go together.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be that he was potentially very, like, could have potentially a lot of negativity, and at the same time, in the same place, light.
Well, yeah, okay, so that's fine. You can say that. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah.
What about the comment Rashi brings down about the princess opening up the basket and seeing the Shekhinah with Moshe Rabbeinu?
Which Rashi is that?
Rashi Shmos.
I think you can say that the Rashi.
No.
Maybe you're right.
Can I try?
Go ahead.
I maybe mistaken. It's not Rashi, but I know I've seen it. It's Parsha Shmos, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Should be towards the beginning. Not that close to the beginning. Okay, so, but anyway, that's the end of that. While he's looking for that, let's formally end the digression for the moment.
Here it is.
Okay, that's not.
Sorry.
It
says, B'tiftach, B'tirehu, Ed Hayelet. She opened up the basket, and she saw him, Ed Hayelet.
Okay.
The boy.
That's the superfluous.
Yeah, I know. Oh, Rashi says, Esmi Rasa. Who did she see? A yellow, Sef Shuta. She saw the boy, that's for the simple understanding. Midrasho, Sha Rasa Imo Shechina.
You're right.
The source is Gomorrah and Sota.
I'm sorry, I stand corrected.
I guess because it's the S, is that?
Yeah, the S, Midrasho, all the S's. So there's Am Suni, Zarsh and all the S's in the Torah. Until he got to Esra Hashem Lukecho Tira, when he said, I don't have any drusha to make on it. Hashem should keep out the schar ladrisha, kacha kabo schar ladrisha. So like I got rewarded for expounding, so I'll get rewarded now for refraining. Achibo Rabbi Kiva, so Rabbi Kiva came and expounded that Esra Hashem Lukecho Tira, the rabbis come to Chachamim. So every time it concludes, come to Chachamim, in the awe one has for God. So every time it says the S, we're supposed to expound it. In fact, Ben Gurion wanted to expunge the word S from the modern Hebrew language.
What is this?
It has no meaning. It has no translation. You don't need it. That's like
a direct object, but it doesn't.
I don't know the parts of speech, so it's not going to be any good. But it's superfluous because the words the English the equivalent of the English word the is the hey idea, right? Ha sefer, right? You don't have to say. You could say ani lokeach ha sefer. Right, I'm taking the book. Why do you have to say ani lokeach et ha-sefer? I'm taking the book. Same thing.
Ani lokeach sefer or ani lokeach et ha-sefer. Anytime you have a direct, anytime you have like a definite article, you have to use et, right?
No, you don't have to. That's the point Ben Gurion was making.
Okay.
You can say ani lokeach ha-sefer. Why do you have to say, what is the et at? We're used to it. We're used to it being in the sentence. So it sounds funny to us if it's not there. But in fact, it's a non-translatable word. It has no meaning. It simply is used to, I don't even know how to explain it. It's used in order to sound more pleasing to the ear, I guess. But it's like a syllable which is put there for no apparent reason. But therefore, that's when Nechemiah Suni was darshaning all of the S's. So every S is superfluous, so therefore must come to indicate something beyond the simple meaning of the verse.
So Ben Gurion, it wasn't an anti-Torah thing, per se, that he said, let's get rid of all the
He could have held like the Chani Ham Suni. I don't know if he knew about the Chani Ham Suni, but he could have held like it. Right. No, he's correct from a grammatical perspective.
That is, we don't need it.
Right. Of course, the word S is of particular significance because it's Aleph to Tav. So there's something going on there that Hashem Dafka designated these two letters, Aleph to Tov, the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet, to be the superfluous word. But perhaps more about that some other time. Anyway, so you're right. I'm wrong. Rashi says that he saw this, that the daughter of Paro saw the Shechina together with Moshe. So I guess it's Rashi following his entire approach to those looking that already at that age, Rashi was very precocious. Moshe Rabbeinu, Rashi could be too. But Moshe Rabbeinu was very precocious and very much developed. And therefore, he, of course, was noticeable as being the person who would eventually save the Jewish people. So yeah, it's entirely possible. Okay, so in any event, that Rashi certainly doesn't seem to be in line with the Tiferes Yisrael. But then again, the Tiferes Yisrael, we don't know if there's any validity to it whatsoever.
Because it's the Midrash, the source of the Midrash.
The source of the Midrash, yeah. It's no source in Chazal. It's much later than Chazal, and it's not sourced in any valid Jewish source. So all that was a digression. How do we get on to that digression? What were we speaking about before? Oh, Moshe being an Eved as opposed to
the Avos were, they acquired Hashem.
Right. So Moshe was acquired by Hashem, and that came because I was still addressing David, how Moshe was unique. The uniqueness of Moshe was not just necessarily just because of his intellect, but rather because Hashem imposed this unique character on Moshe Rabbeinu. He was the one. Somebody had to be the one. So Moshe Rabbeinu was the one chosen to be the conduit of the Torah, and therefore he was given special capacity, special ability. Okay, so let's go further in the inner space here. Rashi points out, at the end of that paragraph before, Moses was on such a high level that the feelings were no longer vague. The actual articulate his words. This is what the Torah means when it says, I speak to Moses mouth to mouth, manifestly and not an allegory. Now, Rabbi Kaplan here is again being somewhat, slippery with his scholarship. Because what the Pasuk actually says, it doesn't say manifestly and not an allegory. It says, by Mareh, the little bit he does. What does by Mareh mean?
In a vision?
Yeah, a vision, right. So the problem with Rabbi Kaplan's approach is that he translated by Mareh as manifestly. But really, which would mean, manifest words, right? But really what the Pasuk says is in a vision, right? It says in a vision as opposed to a riddle. That means that in a DMC, riddles. Moshe sees a vision. But it's still what Moshe Rabbeinu sees, not what Moshe Rabbeinu hears. So it's a problem with what Rabbi Kaplan says. But we'll leave that aside, just like the rest of the sides. It's smooth on for now. We'll leave aside Zamara for now. Okay, let's go further. Rashi points out that that in the case of all prophets, the text reads, Ko Amar Hashem, thus says God. In the case of Moses, however, the Torah says, Zed Var Hashem, this is the word of God. Thus we have a direct quotation from Moses and an indirect quotation in the case of all other prophets. We can now understand that when every other person has an experience of God, his dream center is going to produce an image. If the dream center relates to God as a person, the image he sees will be that of a person. In addition, I'm not sure where he gets this from, he obviously has a footnote in addition, the face on the image will be his own. When you imagine God, he'll have your own face. Okay? Since it is being interpreted by his own ego, his own mind. In the case of Moses, on the other hand, the prophecy bypassed his dream center. The only exception is when he first heard God's voice. At that point, we are told, it sounded like that of his father. They have a similar idea with a similar concept with Shmuel. First time Shmuel heard Hashem speak to him, it sounded like...
It was a dream?
Not polite to throw things. It sounded like was the Kohen, right? Under whose tutelage he was now studying. Because first time, similar to Moshe Rabbeinu, the prophecy was, sounded like his Rebbe speaking to him, like Moshe Rabbeinu heard his father speak to him. The reason for this is that Moses was a novice, and his prophecy was therefore on a much lower level. This distinction between clear and unclear vision also explains a number of other things. See, Rabbi Kaplan is saying, a clear vision, a mareh, is equivalent of hearing. Clear vision in this case means, by Moshe Rabbeinu, means audio, no video. That's how he's interpreting it. It's a very bold interpretation. But we'll leave that for now, as I said. The distinction between clear and clear vision also explains a number of other things. As the Torah reads, the people saw God and ate and drank. Similarly, Isaiah says, I saw God sitting on a high exalted throne. Yet when Moses wanted to see God, he was told that no man can see me and live. The Talmud questions the meaning of these statements. If the people saw God and ate and drank, how come Moses, the greatest of all, asked to see God and was not allowed to? The Talmud answers that the other prophets only saw their own vision of God. Moses, on the other hand, saw his visions with complete clarity because his ego was not involved. This is the meaning of the shiningest Beklaria. These visions did not go through his dream center. Rather, the optical centers in his brain were rewired to see the spiritual dimension. Now, see how Rabbi Kaplan goes back and forth between seeing and hearing? Do you see that? Rewired to see the spiritual dimension, right? Do you see that? So it's interesting. We have that also, I put it down on the bottom. See, we have that also by Martin Peretz, by my handwriting of Martin. It says, V'chol ha'am roi mesakolos. It says, all the nation saw the voices. We said this in Shmon Esrei, Rosh Hashanah. So what does it mean they saw the voices? What do you mean they saw the voices? You can't see a voice. Right?
They put an image to that?
No. If they saw an image, they wouldn't say they saw the voices.
They listen and put an image.
No, obviously not. No. Can't be, because that wouldn't fit with the words. Then they could just say they saw the coals of Brockin, which are, they saw the Brockin, the lightning which came down. So what Rabbi Kaplan is saying, he explains this better in Jewish meditation, only I didn't photocopy Jewish meditation. I don't know where my copy is right now. Yeah. He explains it better in Jewish. He says, in fact, you can see, not you and I, but people have the capacity to see voice. How do they see voice? I don't know. I've never seen a voice. He says in some sort of meditative technique, you can see voices, beats me, okay? Beyond my capacity to understand, certainly beyond my capacity to experience. But we see the Torah speaks about it. And what Rabbi Kaplan is saying is that whenever it says, Mareh, he didn't see an image, he saw the sound. When it says, Tmunas Hashem Yabit, it doesn't mean that he saw Hashem. He saw the sound, which he was experiencing. It's a fascinating idea. What happens is that it's not just that he's hearing it, and by the way, he didn't hear with his ears. Is that clear? Moshe Rabbeinu did not hear Hashem with his ears.
He heard
it. Right? It went directly into his mind. That's why I said that when Moshe Rabbeinu heard the voice of Hashem calling him from Ohel Moed, from the Mishkan, only he could hear and nobody else could hear. Right? Not because he was like a dog whistle and only people who can hear high pitch can hear. It was because the voice went directly into his head and bypassed his ears. So too the vision went directly into his head and bypassed his eyes. Right? That's true about every prophet. They don't see the image with their eyes, they see it inside their mind. But what Moshe Rabbeinu saw was the words. Now again, I don't think it means, obviously, that he saw the letters themselves, although I guess, you know, you could say, the Torah is written, Eshchora Gabe Eshlamona, white fire and black fire, perhaps that's what it was. But I think that there's some sort of experience which a person can have in his mind where the senses come together. And the distinction between the senses tends to blur of seeing the voice. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu saw. He saw the voice of Hashem. Again, the word saw is not used the same way we usually use the word saw. It's some sort of sense in the mind which Moshe Rabbeinu had at the time that he was in touch in communication with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? We'll stop here for today. For today. We'll pick up with the idea tomorrow. Yeah.
Can you possibly tell us what that reference is tomorrow? That number 43 that he's 22.